right. You will have noticed that we don't have a handout today. I know you're struggling with withdrawals on that, but you may have to actually write notes on an envelope or a scrap sheet of paper in your Bibles. But I do have many of the points on the overhead, but we just don't have a handout today. We are continuing our series on prayer, and we will look at the book of Matthew 6, if you'd like to prepare your scripture for that, Matthew chapter 6. And then we'll also cross-reference Romans 15 as a significant subpoint within the message. Our main text again, Matthew 6, and then a significant subpoint, Romans 15, if you'd like to bookmark that. Let's go to the Lord with a word of prayer and beseech Him for His guidance and instruction to us today. Lord, we come to the point in our service where we open the Word of God and anticipate and desire and hunger for You to speak. May this portion not be the ramblings of any man, of any thoughts of man, but may they be the communication of God as You have revealed Yourself to us through Your Word. And so, Lord, I pray that You would enable me, Your servant, today to be able to do that with unction from on high and power from the Spirit and accuracy to the truth of God's Word. And put any distracting thoughts away from us now so that we can concentrate on what You have for us to say, and our knowledge of You will increase. Our faith will grow, and our dedication will be strengthened to serve and love You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue the passage on prayer, we've been doing this throughout the new year. Well, it's May now. We've been doing it since the new year, and we've seen several portions in regards to prayer, and I hope this has been a help to you as you apply this into your lives. I know it's challenged me to pray more, to pray better. It's guided my thought process and given me some more structure to prayer. Although prayer is not a set structure, this does help provide something to keep our mind from wandering. We're following the pattern of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, and we'll look at a portion of that today, but there's a key phrase. I like to insert some sayings or quotes for us in regards to prayer through each one of these sermons. Today's comes from a fellow by the name of James Hastings. He says, prayer is not an easy exercise. How many would agree? Prayer is not an easy exercise. It requires encouragement, exposition, meaning you must expose the truth of God's word, and it requires training. Practice. Prayer is the mightiest weapon in our armory, and if we are to use it as God has given us the encouragement, we must do everything in our power to bring it into exercise. Becoming a good prayer warrior does not happen automatically. It is a discipline. It is an exercise. It takes practice, but we have God's Spirit, we have God's Word, we have God's grace and His abilities to enable us. If we leverage those in our life, we can learn how to pray. And it is my prayer for all of us that this series will have that kind of effect upon us. As we well know, we've been going through this pattern of prayer from the Lord's Prayer of Acts, the acronym. A for adoration, C confession, T thanksgiving, and S for supplication. Again, this is somewhat of a structure that is helpful as we walk through these things. You're in Matthew chapter 6. Turn to verse 9, and let's just see the Lord's Prayer, and we'll see some of these elements in the Lord's Prayer, just again by way of reference and review. Verse 9 of Matthew 6, Pray then like this, Jesus says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Which part of these ACTS, which one of these applies to those two verses? Adoration. Good. Which one applies to verse 11? Give us this day our daily bread. Yeah, supplication. These are my daily needs. These are my requests. I need this today. Look at verse 12, and this one's not too hard to figure out which point applies here. And forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Confession. And then another one in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's another point of some supplication. It's my request, my desire, my prayer, my petition. Lord, man, don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Stay here in Matthew chapter 6, and we'll come back to another section in that passage in a moment. We've also seen thanksgiving. The Lord's Prayer that we mentioned there did not have thanksgiving, but we've certainly discussed that in the book of Philippians 4, 4 through 7. We've actually taken six sermons on that, and I was going to preach a seventh, but I thought maybe it's time to move on, for which you are thankful. So thanksgiving, Philippians chapter 4, which we did in our corporate reading today. Let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. And then also passages like Ephesians 5, 20 is a great passage. And it is a sister passage to 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. If you're writing those down, Ephesians 5, 20 and 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, it's just a familiar refrain. 1 Thessalonians says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So what is the will of God? That we rejoice, pray, and give thanks. Pretty simple. So that will cover all of these points of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. If you're wondering what supplication is, as mentioned, it is our specific requests, our petitions, but I have found a helpful definition here. It says, if we are faithful in the first three steps, adoration, confession, and thanksgiving, if we're faithful in those three, the last step of supplication will not degenerate into some spiritual shopping list. Make sense? Oh God, by the way, I need X, Y, and Z. Too often in prayer, we cut to the chase instead of spending time in adoration, confession, and thanksgiving first. Yet, God does want to hear our needs and requests. Scripture tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. We are also promised, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So as we make our needs known, does Christ desire to meet those needs? And again, let's just make the difference between needs and wants. Correct? Our needs are what we need. He's not obligating himself to fulfill all of our wants. Okay? He's not obligated to give me a grass roof hut in Tahiti. Although I ask him for that about every day. No, I'm kidding. So it's our needs that he's promised. Don't neglect this vital part of your Christian walk. As someone has said, prayer is the breath of a newborn soul, and there can be no Christian life without prayer. Now, on the issue of supplication, making our requests be made known, there are several things for which we pray on a regular daily basis. And I could go around the room and ask for participation for you to offer something that is almost a daily occurrence. And in fact, I think I might do that. What is something that you would normally make as a petition after you spend time adoring, confessing, and thanksgiving? Raise your hand and tell me something that you pretty much pray for. Tonda? Okay, salvation. That's a great petition. That's in seeking with God's will. Good. What else? Well, that's a private matter, huh? Okay, Jerry? All right, the sick and the downtrodden, thank you. What else is something that we normally pray for on a daily basis? Adam? Good. Personal spiritual growth. Families. Praying for families. God's provision, protection, and watch care over us. Kara? Yeah, amen. Good. Now, there are things, these are great because they're prayers for others, prayer for spiritual growth, that's great. There are other things, though, that are probably too close to the heart and too personal for us to share publicly, things that we're going through personally that could produce a bit of anxiety, right? Concern, care, or worry. And so today, the specific supplication area I want to discuss is praying through anxieties. How do we pray through our anxieties? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, just a few pages, a few verses back from the Lord's Prayer. By the way, all of this is in the Sermon on the Mount. And who's the preacher of this sermon? Jesus Christ. It's the longest recorded sermon that Jesus preached, the longest recorded one in Scripture, and numerous wonderful trinkets of truth, I shouldn't say trinkets, nuggets of truth in this sermon. And here is Jesus' teaching on anxiety and prayer. Now, when I pause, as normal, you know to fill in the blank, but we'll see how many times Jesus brings up the phrase and how we to our respond to anxiety. So when I pause, just fill in. Matthew 6, look at verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the what? The birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father does what for them? Feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they?" Look here. This is not some environmentalist tree hugger friendly statement. But are humans more important to God than birds? Yeah. Why? We are created in His image. We are created in His image, and Jesus died to save our souls. He didn't die to save the environment. Okay? That's okay. The point being, if God takes care of the birds, and we're more important than birds, then what de facto is the truth? God will certainly take care of you. So don't be anxious about anything. Verse 27, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life?" You may be familiar with that from olden days in the King James, "Who can add a cubit to his height?" It's an idiom. It means it's a quote in a certain language that doesn't necessarily translate into our language, but you take those wordings together and it can mean the same thing. I'm not getting into the grammar of that, but there's no truth lost there. It's an idiomatic expression. So who can add a single hour to the span of his life or a cubit to his height? Verse 28, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the what? The lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies." And by the way, why does he use Solomon there? He's the richest man on earth. Okay? And Solomon, in all of his wealth and all of his ornaments and his gold, he was not arrayed or dressed as beautiful as God dresses the lily. Verse 30. "But if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Verse 31. "Therefore, do not be anxious, for the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what will happen? All these needs will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Was anyone keeping track of how many times Jesus said, don't be anxious, in that short little passage? Four. Okay? In verses 25 through 34, in ten verses, he says four times, don't be anxious about your life. Verse 25, verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? Verse 31, do not be anxious. And verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow. What do you think Jesus is trying to communicate in that point of his sermon? Don't be anxious. And I'm just assuming you know what anxious means. Nervous, worried, preoccupied, sidetracked. Don't be nervous or anxious or worried about food and clothing or what you shall wear. God takes care of the birds, God takes care of the lilies, and he will certainly take care of you. But what are we to be anxious about? Verse 33. What are we to seek first? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as we're pursuing God and his righteousness, will all of these needs fall into place? Yes. Now, it's interesting to note, yeah, but Pastor, you don't know, you know, what I'm going through. That doesn't really apply to my circumstances. I'm not the one who said this. We read the words of Jesus, who is God. But to put it on a human level, is there someone that we've been studying about recently who knew pain and sorrow and suffering? A human, not Christ. He also knew prosperity and wealth, and he knew comfort and ease, but he also knew imprisonment and beatings and hunger and thirst and rejection, and was in prison and still wrote of joy. The Apostle Paul. And he says in Philippians chapter 4, we've referenced it a few times, Paul says, I know how to be abased, I have nothing, and I know how to have abundance, but I have learned that in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. And so our human situation, as dire as it may be, is not beyond the care and grace of God to still meet our needs. Right? The difference is, what are we focused on? Are we focused on our circumstances? Or are we focused on the God of our salvation? Well, let's talk about a few things here. First of all, we recognize that difficulties have a good part to them in the fact that they keep us prayerful and in tune with God. In this point, turn to Romans chapter 15. Keep your finger here or bookmark in Matthew 6, but let's look at our cross-reference in Romans 15. How can difficulties or crises or trials be good? Well, they keep us in tune with God. In Romans 15, verse 1, it's a great passage, and we'll read the first five verses. Look at Romans 15, 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We do what? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Pause there. Oh. No wonder you're not following it. Is it Romans 5? Yes, it's Romans 5, not 15. Typo. Thank you. My fingers were off on the keyboard. Yeah, Romans 5. My bad. Thank you, Adam, for your help. Now we go. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We preached on those two verses back when we were discussing the benefits of salvation last fall. So what do we have through Christ? What do we have with God through Christ? We have been justified, we have peace, we have access, and we rejoice in this. So is it a bed of roses from here on out? No, look at verse 3. Not only that, not all those blessings, but we rejoice in our suffering. So we not only rejoice in our salvation, but we also rejoice in suffering. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces what? Hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured on into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. James 1 says something of the same nature. I'll read it for you. It'll be familiar to many of us. But James 1, 2, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." How many's first response is to be joyous when a trial's coming? That's a disciplined response, right? Why does James say that? "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So why does God allow trials in our life? He's doing something for us. He's exercising our faith. He's building endurance. He's producing character. He is in engineering hope within us. He's trying to keep us steadfast so that we can grow into spiritual maturity. And what is the avenue by which we grow into spiritual maturity and steadfastness and character and hope? Trials. Like you, I have experienced trials in my life. And we've been through enough trials to hopefully recognize when we see the storm brewing on the horizon, or the report comes in, or the phone call, the phone rings, or the sirens blare, "Lord, this doesn't sound good, but you've taken me through before, and so I know you'll take me through again. Give me patience, endurance, and hope." And is God faithful to answer that prayer? And so when we see trials or difficulties brewing or mounting or actually on the doorstep or walked across the threshold, our response can be, "Lord, you are faithful." And it produces spiritual maturity, and so draw me ever near to you and let me come into your presence with this trial. Just an interesting note on the response of crises in our lives, how to pray through these. I read a little booklet from Jim Berg, and this everything in this point number 2 is from his booklet, which is very, I found very helpful, and we can get it for you. It's entitled "How to," or when troubles come. That's very good. It's very easy read. Interesting. He starts out with the Chinese word for crisis. Now, who knows what that is? Let me help you. It's this. Okay, as we know, Chinese is a language with characters as symbols. And I don't know the detail of all of those, but just simply to note, Berg points out that the top symbol is the term for danger. The bottom symbol is the term for opportunity. Put them together and you have the word for crisis. Danger mixed with opportunity. Now, how many of us Westerners, English speakers, just stop at a crisis? Oh, that's dangerous. But we need to see it as opportunity. The goal in any crisis is to escape the danger and seize the opportunity. Well, that's nifty, Pastor Tig, for Chinese, but is there anything associated with the Bible on that? Yes, there is. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Which says, "There has not any temptation taken you, but such is as common to every man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation also provide what? A way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. And so within every temptation, or and that word a test or trial, it's not a temptation to sin, the different usage of the term there, this testing, this trial comes, God will provide a way of escape, and you can bear that. And so we see that everyone faces trials or crises in our lives. Job 5:7, mixed up with my 5s and 15s today for some reason, but Job 5:7 says that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. As sure as you're sitting at a campfire and the smoke and the sparks go upward, you're going to have trouble. Now, in a campfire, do the sparks fly upward? Well, yeah, sure they do. And the smoke, yes. So, if that's an indication of the answer, are you going to have trouble? What's the answer? Absolutely, you're going to have trouble. Okay, and that's from Job. In Scripture, the word temptation is a test that God sends to expose what is in man's heart. It's a test, a trial. And we'll see these words I'm using interchangeably, a crisis, a trial, and the temptation. These are things that God allows into our life to expose what is in our hearts. And this would be similar to an illustration you may have heard before, but when you walk by a table that has a glass full of liquid in it and you bump the glass, what spills out of the glass? Whatever's in it, right? Whether it's water or root beer or coffee, whatever's in there is going to come out. And so when a crisis comes and bumps into your life, what's going to come out? Whatever's in your life. And so God allows trials and temptations to come into our life to see what's in our heart. One positive case is Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says there was a thorn in the flesh given to me. We don't know exactly what that is, and there's not much speculation of pride or blindness or what have you, but there was some difficulty in Paul's life, a trial. And what was Paul's response to his trial? Did he take it to the Lord in prayer? Yeah. How many times? 3 times I sought the Lord. And what was God's response? My grace is sufficient for you. You're going to have to bear this. And so Paul said, that thorn in the flesh is given to me by God. Therefore, I will respond in a prayerful way, but also in a positive way, because when I am weak, what happens? Then I am strong, because it is His power working in me. And so the heart of Paul was exposed in his thorn in the flesh and revealed that he had a heart of faith to God. When he was bumped with the thorn in the flesh, faith spilled out. And so really the test in any crisis for you and for me is, who will I trust? Where is my faith? Where is my heart? What is inside of me? What's going to come out when I am bumped into by a trial? Who will I trust? Berg goes on to give 4 good truths to remember within a crisis. And these are helpful. I hope that you'll jot them down. First of all, when a crisis comes into my life, the greatest danger is always the flesh. The greatest danger is always the flesh. And what is meant by that? We just mentioned Paul's response to his trial. But what is another type of response that can happen when someone is beset by a trial, a hardship, or pain, or sorrow, or suffering? Yeah, anger, bitterness. They can walk away from God. They can blame God. They can walk away from God. They can become withdrawn and introverted. They can become frustrated. And so let's recognize that the greatest danger heading into a crisis, or within the midst of a crisis, probably would be a better description, the greatest danger is the flesh. Stand on guard against fleshly reactions in the midst of a trial. I prayed earlier this morning in our worship, God, give us eyes to see eternity. And if we have eyes to see eternity, we will see this crisis as a momentary affliction. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. This momentary affliction, but that which is eternal lasts forever. God is up to something. When God allows a test or trial or temptation in my life, God is up to something. Do we recognize that? Now, that is different than God's judgment on me for doing something stupid and I'm bearing the punishment and the judgment of God and His discipline on my life. You with me? I brought that on myself because of my sin. And so God is disciplining me. And what's the point of any discipline? Restoration, to bring me back to Him. So even that is good. But there are situations that come upon us, not that we produce, but that just come upon us from outside. And those are the types of trials that I'm talking about here. When something happens to us that we didn't cause, that came out of the blue, where did this come from? Why is it here? Why me, God? I can have a tendency to get angry, bitter, and to blame God and to walk away from God. Right? The greatest danger in any crisis is the flesh. Be aware of that. And when we catch ourselves asking those kind of questions or developing those kind of emotions, we need to be in check with the Scripture and ask God to forgive us and then seek His path, which also proves the importance of one another's. Our Christian brothers are called alongside of us to bear one another's burdens, to pray with one another, to confess our faults to one another, to encourage and edify one another, to worship together, right? And so through the camaraderie of our Christian brothers that can help us have a proper response, of course, God gives us His Word and His Spirit to do that as well, which is more advantageous. But anyway, the greatest problem is always the flesh. Second truth to remember when we go into a crisis, not only the greatest danger is always the flesh, but the gospel is always the answer. The gospel is always the answer. Now, I know that perhaps sounds generic, like, yeah, okay. You ask our Sunday school kids, what's the answer to such and such and so? Jesus, God, the church, right? Those are some generic questions you get. But this is more than just a generic answer you would expect. The greatest danger is the flesh, but the gospel is always the answer. Now, what do we mean by that? The illustration, we read about this in Matthew 6. Before we go back to there, let me illustrate it with this example. Is a fireman trained, equipped, and capable of rescuing people from a burning building? Yeah. Well, we certainly hope so. They are. And our hats go off to them. Kudos and thanks to not only our firemen, but all of our first responders. Very thankful for them. But they're trained to help in a crisis and to rescue us out of danger. So if a fireman can rescue a person from a burning building, is he also capable of helping when Aunt Gladys calls and has her cat stuck in a tree? Yeah. If they know how to get people out of burning buildings, can a fireman get a cat out of a tree? Yes! Right? You're going from the greater to the lesser. You would certainly anticipate that. The application is straightforward. We trust God for the salvation of our corrupt, deplorable, eternal souls, corrupted by sin, brought back into favor with Him through the shed blood of His only Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the grave, giving us everlasting life, and I can trust God for salvation, but God, I don't know if you can pay that bill. I don't know if you can fix that relationship, God. God, I don't know if you can cure me of that temptation and that evil. If we can trust God to save our souls, can we trust Him to help us through a crisis? Absolutely. Romans 8:32, God who did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how much more shall He more freely give us all things? Right? And so Romans 8:32 is a great answer for that. The same way that we came to the Christian life, the same way that we entered into the Christian life by faith, by God's grace alone, the same way we came into the Christian life is the same way we live the Christian life, by faith in God's grace alone, right? We don't trust in our own ability to fix some problems that we can't solve. We trust in God's grace to do it. And is God capable? Yes, He saved your soul. He will also provide for you in the trial. Thirdly, God's glory in the trial, God's glory is always the goal. God's glory is always the goal. What is the goal of our entire existence? Glorify God. Therefore, what's our goal in the trial within this existence? To glorify God. Illustrate it this way. I mentioned I'm going to Cleveland. Now, if I know Cleveland is my destination, what route do I take? Yeah, I go 75, 280, to 80, 90, the turnpike, right? What happens if I go 75 and get on 94 and go west? Where am I going to end up? Chicago. And Chicago's not my destination, right? I know I'm going to Cleveland, so I'm going to get on the road that takes me there. Here's the application. If I know that this crisis and this trial is meant for God's glory, what route should I take through the crisis? God's glory. That will help prevent me from taking the wrong reaction in the flesh of getting angry and bitter. That's not the purpose of this trial, to make me angry with God and angry with others and become jealous and bitter and introverted. God is working a spiritual growth through me, as we saw in Romans chapter 5, right? Romans chapter 5, that suffering produces patience and endurance and hope. In James 1 and 2, produces spiritual maturity. So God is trying to exercise me. God is trying to see what's inside of my heart through this trial. God is trying to glorify Himself in this trial so that I know that that is the goal, that is the destination, that is the route through this trial I must take. Knowing where you're going makes it easier to get there, right? And so God's glory is always the goal. Consider Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew children who were captive in the land of Babylon, and the king made a statue and said, everybody bow down. If you don't, you'll get thrown into the fiery furnace. Was that a trial that came upon them from outside? Yes. They didn't do anything to be taken captive and to be told to bow down. But what was their heart's goal and their motive? To save their lives, to stay comfy and cozy, to not make waves? No, their goal was to glorify God. Therefore, what path did they choose in the crisis? To glorify God. So when all the music played, what did they do? They did not bow. They didn't bend, they didn't bow, they didn't burn. Right? The old Statler Brothers song. So this, they knew what their purpose in life was, and that helped them respond properly. So, in a crisis, the greatest danger is always the flesh. The gospel is always the answer. We can trust God to save our souls. We can trust Him to lead us through the trial. God's glory is always the goal. And finally, God Himself is always enough. God Himself is always enough. We have several passages here from the Psalms that talk about God being our strong tower. You can jot them down. I will read them to you. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Is God enough to run to when we face trials? Yeah, I love all of those descriptions or these names of God. He's my rock, fortress, deliverer, my God, on whom I take refuge, my shield and my salvation. God is enough. Psalm 61, actually 1 through 3, says, Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Let me run to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge and strong tower against the enemy. And then Psalm 144, 1. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. Is God our rock, our refuge, and our fortress, and our shield? Will He deliver us from our difficulties? Yes. We trust Him to save our souls. We can trust Him to save us from our difficulties or our enemies, here as the psalmist says. Berg says, we must increase our knowledge of God Himself, the one who is controlling all the factors of our life in His sovereignty. And again, is God sovereign? Does God know about this trial? Did we slip through God's fingers and He forgot about, oh, sorry, I didn't know you were in the storm over there. Did that ever happen? No. In fact, in God's sovereign supernatural wisdom and divine love and care for us, did He plan for that trial to come? For what end? For His glory and for our spiritual growth and endurance and hope and patience and maturity, right? So God divinely superintended that trial to come. He hasn't forgotten us. Therefore, if it's orchestrated by a sovereign God, where do we put our trust while we're in the trial? In the sovereign Almighty God, who is our rock, our stronghold, our refuge, and our strong tower. And when we do all that, we go back to Philippians to see what is the result of leaving our anxieties with God. Without reading the whole passage again, verse 6 says, let your request be made known unto God with thanksgiving, and what happens? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart. The peace of God will guard your heart. I think the classic illustration is Jesus in His earthly ministry. Did Jesus come and know what He was here to do? I am here to be about my Father's business. So when He was with His disciples on a boat, and knowing that the boat was sailing across to get to the other side where He would preach the gospel of the kingdom there, did He know that when the storm arose, that God would get Him through the storm so He could get to the other side and deliver the gospel? Did He know that? So what did He do in the midst of the storm? He slept. His head was on the pillow. His disciples were all up worried. But Jesus knew his Father's will, and he was so peaceful about being in the Father's will that he could sleep through the midst of the storm. Because his faith was in the sovereign God. And so praying through our anxieties, again, by way of review, do we have those 4 points? The greatest danger is always what? Flesh. Be careful how we react. Seek God, his word, his spirit, and other believers to respond properly. The gospel is always the answer. God saved our souls. He can save us from our enemies. Point 3, God's glory is always the end. Hey, God allowed this. God's working patience, hope, steadfastness, character, and spiritual maturity in you. God will be glorified through this. And then God himself is always enough. God is our stronghold and our strong tower and our refuge. And so through all of those things, we recognize these truths as we can pray through our anxieties. In conclusion, I just want to read this to you that I thought was helpful from Paul Miller. He says, you can't have a good story without tension and conflict, without things going wrong. How many are aware of that? How many watch a movie and say, oh no, the villain, I wish that villain weren't there. There's always a villain, right? It makes the lived happily ever after so much more exciting than if everything's happily ever after all the way through. There's always conflict, right? So in every story, there's tension and conflict. For the believers, unanswered prayer creates some of the tension in the story God is weaving into our lives. When we realize this, we want to know what God is doing, what pattern is he weaving. But when we pray continuously, moments when you are prone to anxiety can actually become invitations to drift into prayer. A traffic jam, a slight from a friend, or a pressured deadline can serve as an open door to the presence of God. You'll find yourself turning off the car radio to be with your Father. You'll wake up at night and discover yourself praying. It will be like breathing. When you stop trying to control your life and instead allow your anxieties and problems to be brought to God in prayer, you shift from worrying to watching. You watch God weave his patterns in the story of your life. Instead of trying to be out in front, designing your life, you realize you're inside of God's drama and what he is doing. As you wait, you begin to see him work, and your life begins to sparkle with wonder. You are learning to trust God all over again through the trial. So, that is part of supplication and how to pray through our anxieties. All right, let us pray.